Acts 27 and 28, and if you had a Bible there with you, is what you should have. You can turn there. We're going to work our way through these last chapters of the book of Acts. Now, as we delve into these two chapters, one of the things I think we need to get into our hearts and minds, not just for this message today, but throughout the book of Acts, as we've been going through it for a number of weeks now, that there are many storms that a man or a woman is going to have to pass through in this life. I'm sorry if that's an epiphany to you today, but there certainly are going to be those passing or rites of passage, if you will, for all of us, Christian or not. There are storms of correction that come because of rebellion in our lives, say as the case of Jonah in the Old Testament. There are storms of perfection, like that which the disciples endured there in the Sea of Galilee when God was testing. There are storms of protection in order to get us through difficult situations, as in the case of Noah. And lastly, there are storms of direction. Here in chapter 27 of the book of Acts, as we come to a close of this book, we find Paul now moving into just that kind of storm. All of the debate, and we've recently dealt with this issue here and discussed this issue, the debate over the right and wrong, whether Paul made good decision, bad decision, his actions, etc., in getting him into this fix, if you will, from the very beginning. But all of that discussion, as well as the subsequent imprisonment that he is now in, all of that is a moot subject. Because this great apostle's destiny was now set. He was, in a way, beginning, I guess what you could call an unofficial fourth missionary journey. This one he would be doing in chains. So now Paul was heading towards Rome, where he would, according to Scripture, never see his homeland again. These are the last chapters of Acts. These are the last chapters of Paul's life. We know from other writings that Paul greatly desired to finish well. And now we're going to find out just how he did finish. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, way back at the beginning, we read, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, here Paul had virtually fulfilled each and every one of these aspects of that passage. Now he's going to be fulfilling that last promise as he's going to head off to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's begin. Verse 1, chapter 27. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So entering the ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, the Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we all had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found the Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Don't you love it? All those words in there, fully mouthful. God only knows whether I pronounce them right. But then in the midst of them, we have a town called Fair Havens. Okay, I did love it. Paul is now being delivered into the hands of the centurion, and this centurion was by the name of Julius. It's interesting, too, if you ever want to do a little Bible study, you're going to find that throughout the New Testament, centurions, Roman centurions, were often mentioned. Now, a centurion was essentially the head over 100 soldiers. So this was big man on campus. Now, the New Testament, as I said, mentions the issue or introduces the issue of these Roman centurions several times. They inevitably, in every case, they played a commendable, important role in Christianity. I find that very interesting. It was a centurion who came to Jesus to get a healing for his servant. Recall that story? It was centurion Cornelius, he was a Gentile convert, okay, who also came to Jesus. It was a centurion in charge of the cross who murmured those immortal words, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now, as the journey towards Rome progressed, this centurion Julius must have grown in his trust for the Apostle Paul, to some degree anyway. When the ship now arrived in Sidon, he allowed Paul the freedom to go and visit some of his friends, apparently trusting him to return afterwards. Now, you may think that's not really a big deal, but you got to understand that had Paul not returned to the ship, had Paul made a run for it and got away, it would have cost this centurion his life. Those were the rules. You paid for those you lost. The text herein now steps us through an incredible historical aspect, thus, in my opinion, solidifying the authenticity of Scripture. As they walk us through the historical aspects with historical accuracy of this journey. So port by port, Paul now is moving closer to Rome. Verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent, the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, and Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, and if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Now, the centurion here, even though he had grown in his trust of Paul to some degree, he wasn't going to take sailing advice from this little man. Paul warned those in charge that if they continued on this journey, that there was going to be, an unattended end, if you will. However, it seemed that no one was going to look again to this little rabbi for sailing advice, certainly not professional sailing counsel. Those who controlled the ship evidently did not want to be stranded for the winter in this small town of Fair Havens. They desired to spend the winter in a town that apparently was big enough to have some action and some nightlife, and that was Phoenix. Apparently, the snowbird kind of concept was going on. Who doesn't want to spend the winter in Phoenix? Okay. And that's exactly what the situation was. When they talk about after the fast, let's talk sometime in August, they were now moving into the winter season. September moved into October. They're probably into November at this point. And by the way, when they left to start in this journey, it probably was the latter half of August. They would arrive in Rome in March. That's how long this journey was going to take. Now, some of it was planned, but obviously, as we get into this, you're going to find some of it was not. Now, another aspect, no doubt that the owner of the ship wanted to get his product to port. This wasn't a tourist ship, okay? This wasn't, it wasn't a tour ship for them to go on a cruise. This was a cargo ship, and what you did, you bought a ticket to travel with the cargo. So no doubt the owner wanted to get his cargo to where it was going. There was money involved here, and certainly greed and fleshly desire was going to ultimately have its downfall. Now, as you get into this, what we've already looked at, there's decisions being made. There would be decisions made all the way along in this process of taking Paul to Rome. Some of the decisions were good, some of them were bad. But the whole journey involved a multiplicity of decisions. Certainly all of us that are here today that count ourselves Christians would be able to say that finding God's will sometimes can be rather tricky. Now, what I'd like you to look at in what we've looked at and where we're going, just to push pause here for a second, I'd like you to embrace what I'm going to say to you, because it's going to affect how we look at the whole rest of the book of Acts here. And that is how not to find God's will. Because we're going to certainly get into this. Number one, how not to find God's will is to be impatient. Already, we see that going on in the decisions being made, to be impatient. Isaiah 28:16 says this, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Whoever believes will not act hastily. Number two, how not to find God's will? Take a vote. God and his kingdom is not part of a democratic process. I know that sounds so very un-American, doesn't it? Because it is. See, we oftentimes think that as we as Christians, we in the Christian community, we even in a church, that it's a democracy and somehow I should be able to speak up and get my vote in and that vote should count. But nowhere, nowhere in Scripture do I ever find any such governmental setup. We belong to a monarchy. We follow a king. Let us remember that. Thirdly, how not to find God's will? Go whichever direction the wind blows. Man, do I wish we could get this one through our heads. Because some of us are like tumbleweeds. We're just going, you know, whichever way the wind's blowing, we just blow by. And that's why sometimes you blow through this church like a tumbleweed, and you blow off to the east, and then, you know, weeks, months pass, and the wind changes direction, and you blow back by again, and you come through, and now you're blowing west. And I see people doing that because the wind's just blowing you wherever it wants to go. Circumstances do not dictate God's will. Now, can God use circumstances? Absolutely. He does. As a part of the execution of his plan. But listen, it will never be his sole method. God doesn't need the wind. And it certainly will never be his primary one. Will he use circumstances? Yes. But don't ever count on that being the sole method of finding God's will. How not to find God's will? Well, number four, do whatever is easy and comfortable or exciting. Do whatever is easy and comfortable and exciting. That's the world's method, not the method of Christianity. As we're finding out, even in this story alone, is this comfortable for Paul? Is this easy for Paul? No. Is he absolutely in God's will? Yes. Five, fail to listen to counsel. Already we've seen it, and we're going to see it further as we go through this last couple chapters. Fail to listen to counsel. And I know, again, we're living in an age where we just think we're all that. And we just think that, you know, the church is made up of just individuals with equal voice and equality, and we start spewing all the worldly ideas. Again, this is a kingdom run by a king. Okay? We're going to do it the king's way. Period. It's easy to hear those around us when an issue is minor. It's easy to listen to counsel when the issue is benign, but it's much harder when passions are involved. When suddenly we are, you know, the emotions are running high. And there have been in those situations where you've tried to give counsel and it's too late, man. They're just like talking to the wall. We must, guys, be willing to hear the warnings of God and of our brothers and sisters around us. God uses the counsel of those around us, those that we have entrusted us to lead us. Read the Bible. God is not always going to send an angel to speak to you directly. Sometimes he uses another man or another woman in our lives. Now, one more thing before I go on to number 6 and the last one. When you seek counsel, I need to clarify. I'm not talking about, because this is a problem around here. I'm not talking about, let's say, going and getting marriage advice from your single buddy. What's your single buddy? They don't know any more about marriage than you do. Or going to talk to a close friend who isn't going to tell you the critical truth about some damaging behavior on your part, because he won't. It doesn't mean going to a guy in a church that you happen to like a lot, but you know, ever since you have ever known that person has been financially broke, and you're going to go talk to that person about money issues. And you say, well, all this stuff's ridiculous. I'd never do that. It goes on around here like there's no tomorrow. It's like, why of all the people to ask would you ask for counsel from them? Oh, because that person's going to tell you what you want to hear. I'm talking about speaking to those who you have allowed to have an authority and a counsel in your life in the past when things are easy. Don't run away when things are hard. Yes, they are quite likely going to tell you the truth whether you want to hear it or not. But when we seek counsel, we want to go to those who have successfully crossed that bridge in question. In this case, like Paul. And lastly, before I go on in the text, number 6, be unwilling to let things go. See, when we staunchly cling to possessions or positions or desires or thinking or doctrines, whether they're biblically founded or not, they become our God. They become our idol. You become known by that thing. And what happens is they become oil in water, unable to mix with the plan and the direction that God has for us. No matter how much you might try, you can give that thing a good shake, but it's always going to separate. Now, we're going to go on here now in the text and see what happens when men fail to follow these rules. Verse 14. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. You know, certainly we're from Wisconsin. We know tempestuous headwind called the Euroclydon. That sounds like, you know, release the Krakens. You know, it's like giant monster or something there. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And the running under the shelter of the island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables. Cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on Cytus sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So now things went from bad to worse very quickly. You been there, Christian? Been in them situations where things, you think, well, I can't get any worse than this, and you had no idea how bad they could get. The Mediterranean, in that time of year, just like the ocean in general, it's very, very dangerous. Paul's discernment, Paul's counsel had gone unheeded by these men. They should have listened to Paul. Again, not just because he was a man of God, but he was one, certainly a man of God filled with the Holy Spirit. But even beyond that, we know that Paul had already been shipwrecked 2 or 3 times. That's the guy you want to look for. You're going to take a boat out? You want to know how to do that? Then talk to the guy who already been shipwrecked a few times. He'll tell you at least how not to do it. That would make Paul a veteran. Some would say even a professional. So what they do is things are really starting to get real bad. The storm's very difficult. And they essentially, you know, try to strap the ship together with duct tape. And then they come across this Syrtis sand. It's renowned even to today. It is a graveyard of many ships on the North African coast. It's like that Bermuda Triangle business. That's the fame that this place holds. And fearing that they too would be shipwrecked, like so many that had in the past and so many that have since that day, they opened up the sails and let her rip. Let the wind just take them wherever it's going to take them. Tumbleweed. And the storm threatened the ship to such a degree that essentially afterwards they started throwing everything overboard. First it was all of the stuff that they were going to sell, the stuff that was going to market, and then eventually they just threw over everything, the tools, everything that was of value. Everything that was earthly valuable. That which was so important up to that point. Everything that mattered to them up to that point, that kept them outside of God's counsel, that kept them outside of God's will, all that stuff still was eventually lost because they wouldn't let go of it. I want it, I want it, I want it. What do you have in your life like that today? Is it someone, something, some dream, some aspiration, and you know you need to let it go, but you just won't let it go? What happens? In the end, you lose it anyway. After kicking your feet out from underneath you. You see, when it's all hitting the fan, that's when we finally bail. That's when we start to lose everything that we clung to so tightly. So we lose all the time, and then there's all the blood and bruises, and we still lose it anyway. And then we're in a state of chaos at that point, a state of desperation at that point. And this is certainly a very vivid example of man's desperate attempts to save a situation that was never blessed in the first place. Won't let things go. All hope was abandoned. Verse 21, but after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Ouch, Paul. I told you so, man. You should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, which means you're going to get to Rome. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So, meaning every one of you is going to live. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So suddenly Paul had their attention. I guess he was the voice of calm and reason then. I mean, as often, again, as the case, whenever we are in those situations in our life where everything's collapsing, then men turn to God, don't we? I mean, it's the stuff of the movies. It's the stuff of even real life, people around you. Maybe even you're that situation. You are always saying no to God. You don't need God. You don't want any of that religion stuff. No, I don't want any of that. And you just adamant until it all starts to come down. Maybe you're one of those people that you were lucky enough to, if you can call it lucky, actually lucky enough to know that you were going to die and there was no way out. And oh, we all come running to God then, don't we? I didn't believe in God, but oh, now I do. We always wait until it all comes down around us. Now you have to, again, love this incredulous response. Hey guys, you should have listened. And you know what? There's many people, maybe even here with us today, those are the words that you're going to hear it. Your eternal judgment. Dude, you should have listened. You should have listened. But I think, again, so many of us are just quite unwilling to hear the warnings we're given. We want what we want. Oh, we want God too. So we're looking, again, oil and water. Let's see if we can't ram these two together. And they're never going to. You're going to have a roller coaster, disastrous, up and down life. You're never going to see any fruit from the Spirit. You're never going to see your mission completed. It's going to be a mess. Because the only way, as you find out in this passage, the only way to know and fulfill and live out God's will is complete surrender. I have wanted 1,000 times to say those words that Paul said. Pride and worldly desire and heightened emotions wouldn't allow people to hear it, even if I had said it. And so, like children, they did what they wanted. And just like the Bible said, they reap the harvest of their decision. The greatest irony, I might add, on that, after 30 years of watching that occur again and again and again and again, the greatest irony I've ever discovered in that is so oftentimes those very individuals will then actually seek to blame the very individual who warned them against that action and its catastrophic outcome. It's like the last person on earth that should be blamed is the very person that gets blamed. It's like, I told you not to do it. You did it anyway. And now you're blaming me for it. Now, maybe that's just goes with the territory of the pastorate. I don't know. Maybe you don't experience that. Maybe that's just my burden to carry. But I certainly have experienced that repeatedly. Now, despite their foolish decision here, Paul actually brings these guys a message of grace and a message of mercy. An angel appeared to Paul, apparently, to reassure him that God was in control. And then Paul, for good or bad, saying, look, dude, you got an appointment with Caesar, meaning you're going to make it. It's like the storms there when the apostles were in that storm and Jesus came to them, and then the time there was the storm and they had to wake Jesus up. It said, let's go over to the other side, Jesus said. And it's like, can't you see we're going to die? It's like, can't you see I told you we're going to go over to the other side? It seems that at this point, God intended for Paul to make this appointment. For whatever reason. Look, whenever God is involved, the words do not be afraid are going to come up. We've all been in that situation where you're like a mantra, you're rolling around your head, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he's in the world. We've all been in those situations. Listen, with those words backing us up, mere mortal man can take heart and believe God. However, and this is a big however today, that doesn't mean the battle is over. That doesn't mean that every intervention by God, when he comes to deal with your crisis, is that he's going to rescue you out of that peril and out of that discomfort. Yet that's how we tend to deal with him. That's how we tend to approach him in prayer. Paul says, almost in passing, almost like a secondary thought, he says, however, we must run aground. And I imagine anybody's talking like, wait, what? What do you mean run aground? I thought your God was going to save us. Oh, he is going to save us. But so oftentimes, again, storms are a very real part of the Christian life. If you're in those and you're enduring storms in your life and you're feeling like, this is weird, this is crazy, this shouldn't be that way, maybe I'm not saved, maybe God doesn't love me, maybe I'm outside of his will. You need to understand, this was Paul the Apostle. How many storms has he already endured? And here he is in yet another one. Exactly in God's will and in the middle of a storm. Yet we pray in these times of crisis. We pray how we want, what we expect, and we expect God to rescue us out of that situation. You know, to stop the wind and the waves like he did there in the Gospels. To send a helicopter to rescue us out of the crisis. To send the Coast Guard, right, with a boat to save us. But the truth is, and I pray you hear me this morning, God often does not work that way. Often does not work that way. The reality is, being a Christian is he allows us to go through the storm. Now I know, why would he do such a thing if he loves us? Well, first of all, that statement, that thought in us is based on an earthly paradigm of love. An earthly definition of love. Not a godly definition of love. God's love does what is good for you, what is righteous by you, what is righteous for the kingdom of God, what is good and benefit and blessing for your long-term development, because God's in this for the long haul. Not just to pull this, you know, a little splinter out of your finger. The storms that we go through, they're either going to cement our faith or they're going to cause us to lose it. One of the things I share with the ministry community is that one of the hardest lessons that we come to understand, to come to realize in ministry, is that much of our job as ministers is to divide, is to separate the sheep from the goat. If anything, we're not really dividing, we are just making you aware that God is dividing. In other words, people who turn away from God and say, nope, I don't want that, pastor. Nope, I'm not going to do that, whatever, and walk away from it. That is as much ministry as praying for someone for salvation. The Bible speaks of this. What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Who is sufficient for these things? The Bible says, certainly not me. But it's going to either cement our faith or it's going to cause us to lose it. That's just a reality, gang. We're either going to grow stronger and because of that testing, we're going to be more matured in our faith, or we will simply be exposed. At best, you know, as spiritual children, but as worse, faith frauds. And you're around for a while. and you walk away. I've known people who went out and, you know, in their zeal of you know, first finding Christ, they're all excited. They go out and get Jesus tattoos, and then they totally turn away from God. They don't want nothing to do with God. I was like, what do you do with that tattoo, man? I mean, do you go get that removed or what? Or do you look at that every time? The storms will indeed open our eyes. In fact, if it wasn't for the bumps, would we ever do it? Hasn't this pandemic made us all take pause? Do we have clarity in what God's trying to teach us? Well, I don't. I'm getting some clarity, but I'm not there. If you're there, praise God. But I mean, doesn't it make us all stop? What is important? Going out? Being out in the street, being out with people, you know, doing what I want to do in the world. And we started going, wow, I guess I was kind of more of a junkie for that stuff than I thought, because I'm just dying here, you know? I mean, it should be causing us pause. Who do I really love? And how do I express that love? And people, we don't know how to do that. It's like, well, you know, I have to do this. I have to be with them. I have to hug them. I have to do it. And it's like, really? What about if it kills them? Is that love? I mean, I've read things like, well, you know, I don't think they should keep me away from grandma at the nursing home. You know, I know she might get COVID, you know, but she's had a good long life. Oh, thank you very much. But don't come visiting me when I'm grandpa in the nursing home, okay? Thank you. Well, you know, if we kill him, it's all right. Learning to love. Learning to find out what's important. Finding out just how tough you are. Ooh, I don't think I want to go to church. Ooh, that sounds dangerous. Really? Do you stop at the gas station? Who touched the pump before you? What about the person pumping gas right next to you? And nobody, you know, at Walmart has COVID. It's okay. You know, it's okay. Really, no one there. I mean, yeah, but I heard down at JFB you got some people with COVID. Yeah, and nobody at Walmart when you're in there has COVID. So we find out that you're all really not that important to me. Because if you're using that excuse, I can't go to this church because of that, you're getting ripped off. And you need to wake up. This is the safest place you could be. I don't know anybody who's doing what we're doing. Our insurance company would like to make us a little star church for everybody to come and model themselves after. They were astonished at what we're doing. They were like, wow, you guys, that is awesome. But see, we get tested and we run away. This COVID, this didn't do anything to anybody. It just exposed what was already in people. So I'm sorry if you're out there and you're listening and this has offended you. I find that Christ offends me all the time. In fact, he says that he's the rock of offense. But I love you enough to tell you the truth. The testing is going to find out what's there. What was always there. In fact, a lot of that's just never going to get known unless we go through storms. While God did not take Paul out of the crisis, he did go through it with Paul. An angel appeared to Paul, reassured him that God was with him. That he would get through this storm. And you guys know it wasn't the first time that Paul went through something like this. You can go back and look at the history of Paul and you find out that many times he was dealt with where an angel appeared with him. He didn't get out of the storm. He wasn't rescued out of the storm. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes he was. But sometimes he had to go through things and God says, I got you, man. And how long did he pray? He prayed and prayed, Lord, take this thorn out of my flesh. We don't know what that is. Lots of conjecture. And you know what God said? No. No. In my strength, you're made weak, and that's good. Certainly many of us have known this experience personally. Psalms 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Not, I will get you out of the valley and the shadow of death. I will rescue you out of the valley of the shadow of death. No, it says, I will walk through that valley, and God has promised to be with me. And you and I are going to make that walk. I'm thankful for all of you that while I make this walk through life, that you're there. You're important to me. If you're a true child of God, he's going to walk with you. I can't speak for how it's going to go if you're not. Times like these can be the toughest times to trust God. I'm no fool. I know that. That truth hasn't been lost through the ages. We're corporately enduring that kind of a period even now. And it can be extremely hard to stand strong and not to run when it appears that all hell is breaking loose. So if you're here or within earshot and you feel all offended, I want you to understand, I know what you're going through. I feel what you feel. But yet, you know, you go through this and it's so hard because God is still saying, chill out, I got this. I got this. It's like, oh, really? Let me ask you something. Are you going to trust him even when he intends to run you aground? He told Paul, listen, you're going to live. You're going to make it. You're going to get to Rome, but I need to crash the ship first. Are you going to trust him when he says, dude, I need to crash your ship? Because at that moment, you either snap the seatbelt on or you run. I'm happy to say some of you have snapped the seatbelt on like never before. You've actually blossomed during COVID. Strangest thing I ever saw. Verse 27, now when the 14th night had come, let that roll over you. Anybody ever been seasick before? 14 days, okay? As we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it was 20 fathoms. When they'd gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, oh, we're just going to go over here for a minute. We'll be right back. I'm just going to go take care of this. And actually, they were going to make a run for it. Again, you've had people sitting that used to sit beside you in the pews that did that. I'm just, you know, I'll be right back. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Wow. Look, gang, there's always going to be those who aren't going to be able to take the pressure. That's just a reality of life, the world, and even the church. There's going to be those who will bail out when they need to sit tight. We call them in the church, we call them runners. Okay, we got a runner. Giving God control of our lives, hey, I'm with you, man, can often be a nail-biting experience. And there's always going to be some folks who are unwilling to surrender the control of their lives, even the control of the moment, to God. They want out of the situation. We want to escape. We feel like, I need to be safe. And I'm not throwing away all safety precautions. I need to be safe. So suddenly I start to hole up. I become, you know, I hole up in my apartment in a fetal position in the corner. I'm not flippant about this. But it's amazing. All of a sudden now, we think we go out there, you know, I'm going to die. You could die any day you go out there. Are you in a car? Yeah, because nobody dies in cars, right? You stop at a McDonald's? Yeah, because that Big Mac, that's good for you. That won't affect your heart and your cholesterol. I had a young lady who was a Christian, a friend of mine, used to work for me. Early 20s, died of brain cancer. See, if you think you're young and nothing will happen to you, you're kidding yourself. Every day you step out the door, every day your feet hit the floor off the bed, you're taking a risk. Should you wear your seatbelt in your car? Yes. Should you stop driving? That could be hard. Should you wear a mask and use hand sanitizer? Oh, yes. Should you not go out there? I don't know. How much time do you want to waste? You don't think if God wants you to die, he'll just find you right where you are? We feel so powerless, though, don't we? That's the problem, secular or Christian. We feel so powerless. And since we can't control, you know, this pandemic, we can't control the coronavirus, and we can't seem to run away from the virus because it seems to be everywhere, all right? We appoint a scapegoat and we attempt to control or run away from that. You know, I recall those of you that ever seen Steve Martin and The Jerk, you know. It's these cans. He doesn't like these cans. You know, no, it's the guy shooting at me with a high-powered rifle. But we want someone to blame. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. So it is very, very clear by that passage that many of us are indeed not pleasing God, because we don't exercise any faith. We want control. Let me ask you, how much do you trust God really? Really? I mean, when it's all hitting the fan, how much do you really trust him? Are you willing to trust him when things seem out of control? Will you trust him when effectively and practically they are out of control? No argument. We must not misunderstand this principle as it pertains to the Christian life. To trust God means to obey God. There's no way around that. There's no unless in that equation either. I need to trust God is to obey God unless, except for, except in this situation. There's no except. Don't say you trust him if you're not willing to do what he tells you to do and how to do it and when to do it. Now, some of the men on the boat here, they attempted to run. Paul put an end to it, and it's good that the majority were siding with Paul here at this point. Verse 33 of our text. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Wow. So Paul encourages shipmates to essentially, let's get on with it here, okay? His attitude was, let's eat. Why not? If God says he has you, then God has you. Get on with it. If God says he's got your back, then God's got your back. Let's get on with it. Now, things may not work out just exactly as you have planned, but then again, we are at least theoretically trusting him to run the show. Once again, kingdom, king. So in the exercise of what seems now to be their new faith, those on the ship broke bread, they began to eat together, and I guess just like before, that's real communion. Now you can look at this and go, this all seems to be like some sort of sadistic fatalism. And listen, if you're not a Christian today, I agree. It what I'm telling you today, if you're not a Christian, this is madness. This fatalism. C'est la vie. What will be, will be. I'm not saying that. That's not what we're talking about here. But to the believer, to the Christian, it is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Verse 38, so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach on which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Okay, but striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. So they all escaped safely to land. So the attempts to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the attempts to fulfill their greed, the attempts to do what they wanted, it all failed, but the word of God stood the test of time. Despite the adversity, despite the fear, Paul trusted in the Lord, and the Lord saved the day. Guys, we need to understand the truth this morning is that sometimes storms are going to come even when we are exactly in God's will and plan. Don't forget that. Because the devil wants you to forget that. Paul gave thanks. He moved in God's will despite what was happening. He understood that the storms of life must come. They will test each and every one of us, each one of us as we pass through our lives. Each one of us that is here this morning, when you go through those tests, you will either stand in faith or you will jump ship. And there will be some who will go one, and there will be some of you who will do the other. The choice rests in you. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, Paul, he had already had this edge of your seat adventure, if you will, now. He had been tested, his spirit, his commitment. Through his guidance, everyone on board had been saved from certain death. They escaped. They found their way to, some of your Bibles may say, Melita, and that's what it was originally called. It is what we know today as Malta. And then on the island, they found some natives who were very kind to them. They started a fire, verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now at this point, certainly, after the whole ship fiasco, Paul could have started his TV ministry here. But I find it really interesting that he hadn't forgotten his humility. I mean, we don't find him kicking back and basking in his newfound fame here. He was actually out gathering firewood. Now, it may seem like a small thing, but to me, it casts a great light on the character of this man. So Paul was gathering wood. While he was doing it, he inadvertently had picked up a snake that proceeded to latch onto his hand. Now listen, what would you and I have done at this point? Well, let's review. Falsely arrested, jailed and mistreated, kept imprisoned without charges for 2 years, shipped to Rome third class, passed through this terrible hurricane, seasick and without food for 2 weeks while stranded on a cargo ship with 270 some people. The ship runs aground, falls apart. He has to jump in the ocean. He has to swim for it. He's still alive. And now this. Wouldn't all of us go, oh, come on. You ever been there? It just keeps coming. And you're just like, oh, come on. Because of this, the locals quickly extrapolated that Paul was no doubt a terrible man and that God was now going to take his life. But God had other plans. Verse 7, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases, they also came and were healed. Of course they did. And they honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. I have found in my long life that God can take some of the craziest and most difficult situations and turn them around for his glory. I wish that you all could have been here at the beginning of all of this. Back in the storefront days. I walked past there this past week. Happened to walk past it. All I can do is look in the window and smile. Look at that little planter out front where we all would just sit and think of the white plastic chairs and playing the music too loud and the cops coming. Craziness. And look what he's done. Paul could have been very naturally been very self-absorbed at this point. But he wasn't. So they thought Paul was something special. They took him to the island mayor, and Paul is cared for 3 days. And then Paul found out maybe a little of why all this happened. You know, listen, there's never any real vacation for the man or woman of God. We don't get to check out. Oh, we like that, don't we? Don't we? It's like, God, it's like I gotta punch out of this thing for a little while. No matter where a man or woman goes, where he or she does, God is always ready. God is always watching for the opportunity to use you to glorify him and his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:8 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the father of his host was sick. Dysentery and fever was common on the island. It actually was on that island right up until very recent days. And Paul did what came very naturally. He jumped in the middle and he ministered and the man was healed. Now, please note, Luke, the physician, was with them. But God didn't use the doctor Luke. God used supernaturally the hands of Paul. What started out as a shipwreck apparently now was something very different. Verse 11, in 3 months we sailed into the Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landed in Syracuse. We stayed there 3 days. And from there we circled around and reached Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and we were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, or Appii Forum, and three inns. Three inns. When, you know how many inns they had? Yeah, that's right. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldiers who guarded him. So we read on the historical details, and I won't get into it for the sake of time today. But we find that these individuals had come down to meet with Paul. This was prophesied, by the way. It was something Paul wanted before he died, and he was able to do it. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything for which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So now here Paul is gearing up to come to the end of this book and to the end of his life, and he's going to deliver his last speech. True to the end, he goes to the Jews first, goes to his brethren first. So he gathers together all the Jewish powers that be there, and he begins to present a personal defense concerning the actions of his life. These guys hadn't really heard too much about Paul, so they were interested. They didn't have some grand scheme. Verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved." Now, what's wrong with this picture? I read this and I can't help but think Paul seems to be absolutely oblivious of the fact that he's a prisoner. Say, "Hey, Paul, you know you're a prisoner, right? Because nothing has changed." Even in this situation, even under these difficulties, even under this harsh environment, he was still doing the work of the kingdom. How about you? Because listen, if you're one of those that out there go, "Hey, as soon as this craziness is over, you know, I'll get back to serving God." Yeah, you probably won't. You probably weren't in the first place. Guys, they didn't drop a nuclear bomb. We're not all dying of nuclear, you know, radiation poison. Is it bad? Yes. Is it the end of the world? No. Do we get a pass? Do we get push every pause and we don't have to do the work of God anymore until all this is over? I'm telling you, what's going to come next? What will stop you next? This is from a guy who years earlier, remember he had that brief trip to heaven? He was caught up into the eternal, the passage says, and he saw unspeakable things. Listen, I guess that view of life and death has a way of making a man fearless. How about you? How about you this morning? Because imperfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love, Jesus Christ, casts out all fear. Do you still got the fear? It says, "And some believed in the things which were spoken." And isn't that the point of all this? I mean, isn't that the point of the entire book of Acts? Isn't that the point of your life? Christian, all the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and the persecutions and the difficulties, when they're all over, when all the miles on this earth are passed, What's the bottom line? What else could matter at this point in Paul's life than this? Some believed. Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for their hearts of this people have grown dull. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God had been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. So Paul here is given one last final shot across the bow, quoting the prophet Isaiah, saying that Jesus would come to the Gentiles and salvation would come to the Gentiles to us this morning. And it said, and we, Gentiles, us, we would hear it. Have you heard it? Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So, we come to the close here. Paul, for 2 more years, was held under house arrest. Every day could have been his last. Every day he could have been called in, sentenced, and promptly executed, and yet he kept teaching and he kept preaching. Let's see. Paul gets up in the morning and he thinks, they could come for me today and cut my head off. I think I'm going to serve Jesus. We wake up and go, well, the pandemic's still out there. I better huddle here in the corner and do nothing. Seem a little bit of a despairing difference there, huh? His life was in the Lord's hands, and he knew it. Now, did Paul again say, Levi? No, he fought this. He stood up for himself. You know, you can't beat a Roman. Oh, that's true. You know, I appeal to Caesar. Oh, okay. You know, so he fought the thing, but he realized that it was in God's hands. Do you understand that while he was under this house arrest, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon? I like Ephesians. I'm there in my devotions right now. What a fabulous book. And when you read it, you'd never know the guy was jailed when he wrote it. So let's look at the last verse of Paul, the last verse of this book. It says, he preached the kingdom of God and he taught the things of Jesus Christ. He did it with all confidence and no one forbid him. No one tried to stop him. Does that jump out at anyone else or just me? No one tried to stop you? Really, Paul? What do you mean no one tried to stop you? Yet I can't help but feel that in Paul's mind and in his heart, I think that's how he remembered his ministry. Yeah, I preached the gospel and I went about from city to city and on all those missionary journeys, and no one tried to stop me. So the beatings, the persecutions, the stonings, the shipwrecks, no one tried to stop me? No one tried to stop me. In the book of Job, there's a verse, and you know the story of Job. Job once said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if he kills me, I will trust him. Is that your faith this morning? Because that is faith. That is the real Christian life. So as we close the book of Acts today, what can we gather from it? Certainly, there's much to hold on to. There's so much in this book to absorb. But through it all, let us garner this one point. The Spirit of God came, filled some folks with his Spirit, who went on despite all that came at them, that went on despite everyone who tried to stop them, person after person, disciple after disciple, individual after individual. And they lived large. They lived bold lives that mattered. That's the book of Acts. They lived bold lives that mattered. It was a crazy and wild ride. Can you say that? Can you, with a smile this morning, go, man, it's been a crazy and wild ride. Because that's the real Christian life, Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Fully engaged, all the way in, and fearless. As we close today, I hope you can say that about your life. And I hope you can say that's how you're living your life today. I'm not talking reckless. I'm talking bold. And yeah, sometimes it's going to be a little crazy. It certainly has been for me. All the stories I could tell, I wouldn't change a thing. God loves you. He's been patient. At what point do you intend on entering the game?